Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are God and there is no other. We thank you that we can come to you and that you promise to hear us and our requests if they're made in your will. And Lord, we know that you are the God of all life, and that every providence is by your sovereign will. And Lord, when we encounter difficulty and trial, your word states that it's for your purposes and for our good. And we don't know, Lord, when we're in the thick of things, how this will work out. But ultimately, we know that this is really for our good. And we do pray for Marie and her friend Sam, and ask, Lord, that you would give Marie the word of truth. Help her to speak boldly from what she knows of the Scripture, and that she has opportunity in times like this to declare your righteousness, your saving ability for those that don't know you. And Lord, if Sam does have a relationship with you, we pray that you would stick closer to a brother than him right now, that he would understand that the great physician is just that, the physician for the soul. But also, Lord, we pray for his physical ailment at this time, and we would ask that he would lean fully and completely upon you. Lord, we thank you for our time together to look at your word once again. We thank you for the Apostle John. We thank you for the letter that he wrote that we can study, and it's been preserved down through the ages, and that we could be encouraged and that we could be warned, just like these readers were, of complacency, or that we might have maybe in our immaturity or our pride, that we would maybe hold fast or to look to other doctrines that aren't according to your word and the apostolic declaration. Forgive us, Lord, and help us to return to that which we've heard and was first delivered. So thank you for our time together. Bless us, we pray, and encourage us that we might honor you in our bodies and in our minds and with our mouths as we declare openly the God who is above all and saves to the uttermost. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, last week we talked about the first four verses here as an apostolic declaration. And primarily that's what that is. It talks about Jesus Christ and who he is, eternal God, was with the Father, and has been declared or manifest to the apostles. And that's very important as we go along here, again, talking about these Gnostic heresies that were starting to rear their ugly heads and their doctrine. And John was stating, no, Jesus Christ is fully God, is fully man. We heard him, we saw him, we touched him, we beheld him, we listened to his doctrine, we saw his miracles. He is God in the flesh. And that's what he, and then knowing him would promote fellowship with one another and with the Father. So that was the first four verses, what we talked about last week. Today, we'll go on and read verses 5 through 10, and I'm pretty sure we'll get through those today. And Brian said he looked up here and saw me having all these papers. He says, you know, what are those? We don't use those anymore, but I'm still old school, and I don't know how to use the computer very well. So bear with me, and if I get lost a little bit, it will take us a little time. We'll get there. So. What's that?
I'm the same one.
Oh, okay. It's always good to write it down. And when you're studying the Word of God, I think Dave said this when he was teaching as well. Those who are studying by far get the most out of what is being presented because you're spending so much time and saturating. But writing it down is good because even if you have a laptop and all these, like Dan uses the laser thing there where you can point out what he wants to note, it still has to be written down for us to see. So this is a good thing. So let me read verses 5 through 10 here. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So, the message. This is the message that the word translated angaleia has to do with an announcement or a report once given, and usually that is a divine announcement. So the message was given, and you notice the we there, we have heard, again, that is referring to the apostles, excuse me, referring to the apostles as what they had heard. And so they had heard a divine announcement, a divine declaration, a divine report, and now they, or it says we, have heard from him. And that that pronoun there refers to Jesus, that which was from the beginning, that which was made manifest. So the message, the divine announcement, is what? That God is light. Psalm 104 states that he clothes himself with light. Wherever God exists, a holy, undefiled, and eternal existence is. And the true light that no man has seen, that emanates and gives light, exists in unapproachable light. And I like to think of that existence as glory. And let me give you a few examples here of a fraction of light exposure. Turn to Exodus chapter 33. Exodus 33. This is the account of Moses, and Moses was going to be going up on Mount Sinai, and Moses asked him for to see his glory. Verse 7 says, now Moses used to take, let me see, that's not it. Hold on. Oh, okay, verse 17 here. Moses, the Lord said to Moses, this very thing you have spoken, I will do for you. Oh, I would do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Moses said, please show me your glory. And he, the Lord, says, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see my face and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. So he rose early in the morning, went up to Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there. I'm in verse 5. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children, and to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head towards the earth and worshiped. And then when Moses, over in verse 29, came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. And I would propose or suggest to you that he had seen a glimpse of God's glory in some form, unapproachable light. He spent 40 days up on the mountain, 40 days and nights with God. When he returned to the Israelite people, his face shone. Actually, that term means it emanated beams of light. And another example was the tabernacle that was designed to produce encouragement and reverence. God would be in their presence, but he would reside in the Holy of Holies as the Shekinah glory between the two cherubim. So there was light. Luke chapter 2, verse 9, when the shepherds were in the field on the night our Savior was born. What happened? What did it say happened at that particular point to those shepherds in the field? The light shone around them, on all around them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. We have to read this one. Acts chapter 26. You talk about light. Acts chapter 26 and what it does to people. Verses 12 through 18. This is when Paul is explaining to King Agrippa of his conversion, of meeting with the Lord. Verse 12 of 26 says, "In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by me, or sanctified by faith in me.'" So there you have the divine announcement, and then there was a declaration from those who received the divine announcement to declare that to others. And that's very important what he's stating here, because in the Old Testament, God used the means of the prophets to declare his message. They were the ones that were going to get out and share that with God's people. It's going to be different now. The prophets are going to go away, and God is going to base his gospel and the proclamation of his gospel through the apostles. So, God is light. We can't fully describe it. Pastor Dan talked about it last Sunday. And it's unapproachable. We'll just leave it at that. So now the apostles are to declare or announce to all of you who read this letter. Let's go back here to 1 John again. This is the message we'd heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Absolutely no darkness. James 1 verse 17 says, every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. God changes not. Circumstances don't require plan B. Nothing affects God because he's in a realm of pure and undefiled perfection. Darkness or even shadows do not or cannot begin to enter God's eternity of light. Now, the term for none at all or not at all is a term that means nothing or not at all. And it's the same term, if you want to be encouraged, grasp this, and if nothing else, take this with you today. When you read that statement there, we say, okay, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. I mean, we can't fully grasp it, but yes, we say yes and amen. We know that's true. That's what your word says, and we believe it. But here's something for you to hold on to. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Wow. You got chills going up in that. There's no darkness in God. None at all. Now you look and say, there's no sin. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So is there any shadow or darkness found in God's character? Well, of course not. Is there any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? The Bible says no. God cannot lie. That should be an encouragement to you. Praise God. Okay, let's go to verse 6. And you'll see here, I call this a roller coaster ride. You read some wonderful statements, and then you read some statements that kind of bring you back down. And, of course, our Old Testaments are full of that, as we see the Israelites and how they have mountaintop experiences and are trusting God. And then what happens? They forget God. Well, I won't go into that, but the communion services are very, 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 very vital for God's people. And he wants us to remember. He says, remember. And what happens is we don't remember. We get caught up with our own lives. We don't take the time for God. And next thing you know, we're going down the other side of the roller coaster here. But you'll see as we go along, mountaintop experiences and then things that aren't so good. But verse 6 says, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Now, I would suggest to you that in verse 5, that pronoun we is talking about the apostles still. But when we get to verse 6, and it says, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice truth. That's talking about a Christian, any Christians, all believers, apostles or otherwise. So it's speaking to us in our experience. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So, if we who profess Christ Jesus as the living incarnate word, and that is that we state emphatically or systematically that we have fellowship with God while we walk. That term walk, it can mean the actual physical, mechanical act of walking. Mark 6:49, but when they saw Jesus, or him, walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and they cried out. But Mark 7:5, I think, is probably a clearer explanation of this. Mark 7:5 says, and the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? So this term walk has to do with occupying or following. And so walking in darkness is occupying the realms of darkness, and then we lie and do not practice the truth. Again, step back just for a second. This letter was written to believers. This letter was written to Christians. And sometimes we have a tendency to take things out of context because it's easier to understand, maybe. But here he's talking to and about those who are following Christ, who heard the gospel. Darkness is the opposite of light. Fellowship, which we talked about in the first four verses there, is a goal. Fellowship with God is the goal. What realm does God exist in that we just talked about? Where does he exist, in darkness or light? Of course he does. He exists in light. So the idea is, can we have fellowship with God while we occupy the realms of darkness? What about if we state that we have fellowship with God and remain in the darkness? Is that acceptable fellowship with God? No, it's not. God is wholly unreasonable. God is wholly unreasonable in this particular way. He won't have fellowship with me on my terms. Fellowship with God is equal to worship. Now, we do a corporate worship. We have a worship time, but I would suggest to you that all of your life should be about an idea of worship unto God. We worship in spirit and truth. Therefore, fellowship with God requires walking in light and practicing truth. The term for practice here means to construct or put in order. So how do we occupy light and construct a system of truth? Well, God's blueprint is to trust in him, trust in the, especially for these folks that John was speaking and writing to, is that believe the apostolic doctrine here of Jesus Christ, his person, and his work, and then believe it and live it, study it and proclaim it. We enjoy fellowship with God and with one another because we know the blessing of the atonement for our sins by Jesus Christ. Where do you enjoy the most fellowship? We love our families. I know we have wonderful times with our families, but a lot of times within our physical families, we have those that we don't have the same fellowship with as we do with people like in this room. It's just a fact. And where would you rather spend your time? Would you rather spend your time outside the realms of fellowship with God and with the brethren? Or do you really love these times and look forward to times, whether it's studying God's word and in a setting like this, or some kind of a function, a picnic and stuff that you can encourage one another, a home Bible study, one-on-one? Those are times, I think, that the Christian enjoys the most, and that's fellowship. We enjoy that fellowship. Now, let's see here. It's not either or, but both. We need what we say, we need to put into practice. Okay? That comes together. It's a package deal. Turn to James chapter 1. Just a few pages back. By the way, I brought my German Bible for any of you who want to come up here and look at the Bible that my mother-in-law gave me. Brian's already looked at it, Heidi. He thought it was pretty cool. But it's interesting that in this Bible, James is not in the same order that our Bibles are. It's just before Jude and Revelation. And, well, anyway, I won't get into that. Let's read here. James chapter 1. I have a few comments about that. We'll talk about this privately. James chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. James says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his hearing." And then go over just the next page to verses 14 through 24. "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have works,' or 'You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God.' You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone." Why works? Why works? Let's see. There's a couple good purposes here. Again, turn in your Bibles, please, to Matthew. And we'll read a few verses. Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16. "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." I would suggest to you that's a pretty good reason to have works along with your faith, is God gets the glory. And then, of course, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 10. "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that you could boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Why works? So God gets the glory, and secondly, it's God's will for us. Let's go on to verse 7. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin." That's a precious verse, isn't it? So if we as Christians walk in the light as God is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. We cannot occupy the realms where God exists. We don't know where that is. And we're not capable, even if we knew. Last week I was, we were talking about this little clock here. And I actually, there are so many more things you could put in there, but I came up with the 12 things as if it were a clock. And it was stated that, Christ is the center, and that's true. But beyond that, God is, his realm is all-encompassing, all of this. These are just things that either affect the believer or things that emanate from the believer as he walks in the light, as he has fellowship with the Father, as he walks in righteousness, as he believes, as he trusts in the truth, as he confesses Jesus Christ, as he abides in him. All those things are they just keep going round and round, and John just keeps hitting one, and they all have something to do with one or two or three or four of the others all at the same time. It's really an interesting thing. But anyway, simply stated, walk in the apostolic declaration that you've heard, the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Love the God who has saved you. The basis for living a regenerated life is summed up in the two great commandments. What is it? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And what's the second? That's right. Like unto it. Love your neighbor as yourself. You can't do it perfectly? That's right. But the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Just keep going back there. You can't do it perfectly? Just keep going back to the cross. Keep going back to him. Blood. Blood is very, very important. We saw in the book of Exodus when God was telling Moses to go before Pharaoh, and all those plagues that were going to happen, all those judgments that God was going to do, God knew what he was doing. He was hardening Pharaoh's heart, hardening Pharaoh's heart. But then the Passover was instituted. And you remember what Moses went to all the people, and they were supposed to slay an animal, a goat or a sheep or something like that, and then put the blood over the doorposts. And then when the angel of death passed, would come over, they would be protected because they were covered by the blood. That is just a shadow of how we as Christians are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and his blood to atone us and to protect us so that we are kept and protected. And so that institution of Passover blood was very important. In Leviticus 17:11, it says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." I have a few more. When you're teaching, you can always just read the Word of God because you know you can't go wrong there. So let's go to Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. And we'll read a little bit more about the blood. Okay, think about this as you read. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11 says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and then while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." And then please turn to Hebrews chapter 9 and verses 6 through 15. Okay, it's talking about the most holy place and the blood atonement. Verse 6 says, these preparations have thus been made. The priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, but into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this the Holy Spirit indicates the way into the holy place is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy place, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So, this blood is vitally important. And back to our 1 John study here in our 1 John section. Chapter 7, the blood cleanses. It frees us from the penalty and practice and then consecrates the Christian to be used as an instrument set apart to glorify him and perform works of obedience by the power and enablement of the Holy Spirit. Philippians 2:13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Cleansing must be accomplished for sanctified use. In Numbers chapter 8, verses 6 and 7, the Levites were set apart, and the act of cleansing was certainly significant. In Psalm 51, verses 1 and 2, verse 7 and verse 10, David knew the importance of cleansing, and he knew that cleansing must be accomplished outside of himself. So notice, the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses from all sin. All. Verse 7 states that we're cleansed from all sin, the entirety, every one of our sins. God demands perfect, perpetual obedience to his law. That's the target. If you miss the bullseye one time, it's as if you missed the bullseye every time. James 2:10 says, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. How many times did Adam sin before judgment was pronounced? Yeah. Jesus died. He was the atoning sacrifice for every sin of every person that believes on him. And his blood is the cleansing agent. Okay, in verse 6, you'll notice that this term, let's see here, verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Well, that term not there is used in verse 8 as well, and it's an absolute negative. And it's because practicing truth cannot be accomplished while walking in darkness. Verse 6 is not necessarily a discussion of whether this individual is a believer or not, but stating a definitive fact that walking in darkness and practicing truth can never be associated together in common. Now, verse 8 seems to indicate a different topic. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. That same term there for the negative is used. It's used twice declaring the absolute negative. But whereas verse 6 is talking about an individual declaring, or a believer declaring, they have fellowship with God, and that individual is walking in darkness, his actions are not consistent with his profession. Thereby, fellowship with God is not attained. You don't think verse 6 is declaring this is an unbeliever. I think it declares the opposite. But it's a grievous scenario where action speaks louder than words, and sin is manifested in some form, and fellowship with God is not achieved. Verse 8, on the other hand, could be written to warn the believer of inconsistency of life with profession by word. Could also be used to warn those within the church of where he was writing that were giving the Antichrist and the Gnostics a hearing. That's possible. Or it could be a general warning to unbelievers in their midst. Primarily, though, the audience by far is those who have believed the gospel. And the pastoral declaration by John is aimed at those individuals. However, a warning should be noted that sin and darkness are realms that are real and will overtake you if you're not walking in the light and practicing truth. If we, as those who claim to be walking in the light and enjoying fellowship with God and one another, declare openly that we have no sin, we begin or continue the process of practicing the perversion of lying to ourselves and hardening our hearts and not listening to our consciences, resulting in deception. The first person to convince regarding a lie is always oneself. The Father sent His Son to be a wrath-removing sacrifice. God's wrath is appeased in two ways, judgment or sacrifice. They're both true. Believing a lie results in judgment, even if it's the judgment of broken fellowship. Believing in the person and work of Jesus Christ, the truth, John 14:6, results in life, blessing, and obedience. Therefore, a warning to all men is legitimate. Both the believer and unbeliever are warned. Go to the light. Your darkness and all sin will be exposed. Believe in the gospel and practice the truth. So we've gone up and down the roller coaster. Now we're back up at another peak in verse 9. If we say the same thing, that's what that word means. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what that word means. It means to say the same thing. We need to go there. I know this is a Psalm of David, but I've put in my Bible Psalm 51, a Psalm of Mike, because I feel that in various ways, and I think we all can. We've all been here in some way or another. Psalm 51, I'll just read a few verses. Psalm 51 is Psalm of David. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Go to verse 7. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. And verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. This was penned by a child of God. David could have written verse 8 of 1 John chapter 1 because he lived it. He wrote a penitential psalm. That means a psalm of confession, as he acknowledged his sin and sought forgiveness by the only means available. He ran to the light and said the same thing that God said about his condition. And then he pleaded for forgiveness and asked for supernatural intervention to change his course. David was walking in darkness while declaring in an outward performance a fellowship with God that was anemic and superficial. He was suppressing the truth while his bones were being broken. He claims that also in Psalm 51. Once convicted of sin, the believer cries, "Don't take your Holy Spirit from me." Go back to verse 9 of 1 John. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confessing sins, this certainly includes the unbeliever, but again, the emphasis leans heavily on Christ's own. The plural sins is used in every translation and seems to indicate the expected method of living the Christian life. And that is that we still have remaining sins. The proper, the only way to mature and to be a useful servant is to walk in the light, believe and live the gospel, enjoy fellowship, and then when sin or sins beset us, listen to your conscience and quickly confess those sins to the one who is able and willing to forgive. He is faithful and able. He is just or righteous, and he is just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. If we agree with God about our sinful acts and thoughts and confess them to God as disobediences or violations of his holy law, he is willing and able, because of his faithfulness to himself and to the one who has faith in Christ Jesus, to remain just and at the same time extend mercy to the penitent sinner based upon the person and work of Jesus Christ, his Son. Blood atonement has been applied and therefore is the basis we approach and plead for forgiveness of our sins. He then cleanses us from all iniquity and unrighteousness. I think we can get done, I hope. I believe the pronoun he there refers to God the Father, but the Son has power on earth to forgive sins also. We won't go there, but if you want to, Mark chapter 2, the first 12 verses, about the man who brought the guy that couldn't walk, and they opened up the roof and let him down on the pallet. Anyway, go ahead and read that. That's Jesus has power to forgive sins on earth. Righteousness is a quality of God that is the foundation of his throne. Psalm 89:14. Jesus is the righteous branch. King Jesus is foretold as that in Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6. So if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Unrighteousness is the condition of every human being made in the likeness of Adam. That means your physical birth. Everyone is born that way. And in this condition, darkness reigns. God is able and willing to remove the un and declare sinners righteous. He makes them fit for heaven because, as 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 says, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, our last verse today. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. That's even hard to read. I find that difficult to read, and I've read it over and over and over again. So, again, the absolute negative is used again, there again. If we say that we have not sinned, we make God a liar, and his word is absolutely not in us. So, Verse 6 strongly indicates from the context a relationship with God, even though fellowship is broken because of the manner of lifestyle. Verse 8, probably the same thing. Verse 10 is a little different. And it seems that way, at least. The context may certainly sway us to lean to further darkness a believer can go. When that individual would make God a liar. People may lie to themselves, they lie to others, they lie to God, but to make him a liar is a course that generally is reserved for Satan and those belonging to him. But the context prior to and certainly after, and there wasn't any divisions, chapter divisions, so if you look at the very next verse in chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. So, the context before and after states otherwise, with pronouns we and us being used. The phrase, if we say, is a systematic phrase used of teaching or laying forth, and it seems to contradict what verse 9 and verse 1 of chapter 2 state, but whether practically, theoretically, confessionally, or doctrinally, 10a is without merit and baseless. The point is, don't do it. Don't teach it. Don't believe it. Okay? If we say we have not sinned, don't believe it. Don't teach it, don't quote it, don't do it, because the results could be devastating, namely making God a liar and not having the truth reside in us. God's word clearly states that you have sinned and that you were born in sin and that your new life, Christian, is a battle between the spirit and the flesh. And we're running out of time, but write these down if you want to look that up. Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 25. Colossians 2, 6 through 14. And Colossians 3, 8 through 17. If verse 10 stood alone, and we heard it for the first time, and no immediate context was introduced, an understanding may indicate that this is a description of mankind in general. And in an unconverted state, any enlightenment of the soul and mind would not be apparent. And when approached regarding the validity of God's holiness and perfect law, the individual, whether by word, deed, or both, would make God a liar in his own belief and practice. But the four pronouns used describing the audience to which the letter was written are encouraged to believe, fellowship, and live in the hope of promise of eternal life. The we's in verse 10 most likely then are believers. If these verses were read to the entire congregation, then the three groups noted earlier, those who are believers, those that might be swayed of this Gnostic new doctrine or the combination of both being presented, or unbelievers in their midst, maybe the Spirit would convict those in every category and God's Word would produce results in every situation. So if believers are being addressed, how should verse 10 be understood? It sounds awful to say, we haven't sinned. It sounds more awful to say we make God a liar. It's possible this verse 10 is just repeating the incorrect doctrine stated in verse 8. Saying or even promoting false teaching, maybe with an emphasis on the judiciary or legal truths about our salvation from sin, without an equal amount of proclamation about the experiential truths, produces deception to our consciences, and in doing so makes God and his word of no practical effect in the life of someone like an antinomian. The Gnostic view of enlightenment within the soul taught knowledge was supreme, and that flesh and experience in the world were evils and of no consequence. Maybe John was warning the immature of possible doctrine, combining the true gospel with heretical Gnostic teaching that ultimately would produce a false gospel and deceive themselves and make God out to be a liar. Anyway, verses 5, 7, and 9 would have been just fine, but apparently 6, 8, and 10 were inserted because of beliefs that were starting to arise and practices that were causing disunity and lack of fellowship. So, there you go. That's kind of difficult, but the summary is walk in the light. Fellowship is vital with the Father, with His Son, and with each other. Believe the gospel once delivered, what is contained here in this book, and then confess your sins, because He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.